Every culture has many sayings that are commonplace to the people who speak that particular language. English is no exception. Sometimes it's difficult to understand what the sayings mean exactly, and sometimes we don't have any idea of how they came into being. Let me give you a few examples. Bite the bullet. The idea behind bite the bullet is accepting something difficult or unpleasant. And the way that that saying came into our language is that before anesthesia, the surgeon would give the patient a bullet and have him bite down on it in order to distract himself. Another one, break the ice. That means to begin a project or initiate a friendship with somebody. Before trains and cars were invented, port cities suffered during the winter because the transportation in and out of that city was hindered by the ice in the river or the ice in the ocean in front of them. And so small ships would come and clear the paths. They would break the ice and allow smooth travel. How about cat got your tongue? That means the person is at a loss for words. And the background for that saying comes from the English Navy, the British Navy. They used a whip called the cat of nine tails, and it caused such pain in the person who was being punished that the victims were left speechless. A few more. Give the cold shoulder. Today, that means it's kind of a rude statement, a rude description of somebody telling someone else that he or she isn't welcome. Actually, the background of this saying is a polite background. It was a gesture in medieval England. When the host knew it was time for his guest to leave, he would, and this sounds strange to us, but he would give them a cold piece of meat from a cow or a pig, a shoulder portion, and that would be the signal that it was time for everybody to leave without him having to say it. Show your true colors to reveal one's true nature. Background of that is the warships of countries in the past flying their colors. How about spill the beans to reveal a secret? This comes from ancient Greece. Beans were actually used to vote for candidates entering various organizations, and people would put either in a bucket a white bean or a black bean to show their support or rejection of a candidate. And if somebody clumsily knocked it over, the beans were spilled, revealing what was supposed to be a secret vote. Last one, sleep tight. That means to sleep well. You tell somebody to sleep tight before they're going to bed. And you think about the actual word, sleep tight. What does that even mean? This comes from Shakespeare. The idea was, in that day, mattresses were secured around the frames by ropes. And if you didn't tighten those ropes up, your sleep would not be as comfortable. And so that was something that you did before you went to bed. So difficult sayings, difficult to understand sometimes, but they're part of our culture. Some sayings are just outright wrong, even though we might use language. You've heard it said of a person that he or she is too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. The idea there that the person thinks too much about heaven and spiritual things to have any impact on social matters in the world. As common as that saying is, and we understand why people are saying it, it is absolutely untrue from a biblical perspective. Do you know it is impossible to be too heavenly minded? We see that in the best example we have of any person who's ever walked the earth. We see that in Jesus. He was thinking about heaven all the time. In fact, there was never a time he wasn't thinking about heaven. He was completely consumed with his relationship with his heavenly Father, with his relationship with his mission, what he's supposed to be doing on earth. His mind was constantly on the eternal. We're going to look at this idea of being heavenly minded today in the passage from the book of Colossians we are studying. And as you open to that book, find your way to chapter 3 and verse 1. We are at a transition. Chapters 1 and 2 are mainly doctrinal. Chapters 3 and 4 are mainly practical. There's overlap. You find practical and doctrinal in all the chapters of the book. But if you were to divide the book in half, this is where you would divide it. very similar to a book like Ephesians, where the first three chapters are focused on the doctrinal, and the last three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, you begin to focus on the practical. Like the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, wrapping up there at the end of chapter 11 with a doxology of praise to God and how great he is. And then the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, Paul says, and he begins to get very practical with the readers of the letter he had written to believers in Rome. As we move through this passage, understand that as a follower of Christ, your outlook is key. How you think is vital. Let's read Paul's words, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We see first in verses 1 and 2, straightforward, the command to be heavenly minded. And then in verses 3 and 4, borrowing much from the previous words Paul has already written in chapter 2, we see the motivation to be heavenly minded. Look at the command to be heavenly minded, and the first detail Paul gives is that you are to think with constancy. Look what he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Let's stop right there just for a moment. The word therefore always makes you go back in what was written before to see what the therefore is communicating. Because of everything the Apostle Paul has said thus far in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Colossians, because of the focus of our relationship with Christ, because of our identification with who he is, therefore, here's what we are to do. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, we won't spend too much time on this because we looked at this in detail back in our study in chapter 2. It is presumed true that as a Christian, you have been raised up with Christ. He's not saying to Christians, therefore, as Christians, if you've added to being a Christian by being raised up with Christ, he's saying, therefore, as Christians, you have been raised up with Christ, so let's move forward and talk about what you're supposed to live like. This is a definite event in the past for all believers in the Lord Jesus. You are united with Christ. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, just to remind us what it says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision and our identification with Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. So as Jesus went through his physical life, we identify with that in a spiritual sense. We're united with him. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and then here is the imperative. Keep seeking the things above. It's a command. This isn't a good idea. This is a directive from on high. Here's what you're supposed to do. And you see the constancy there. Keep seeking. This is an ongoing pursuit for all believers. This is a searching, discovering. You're craning your neck spiritually to look into new things and wondrous things regarding heaven. If you let your mind wrap itself around what's being said here, this is radical, and it requires radical change to think this way. This does not come easily. This does not come normally. We are not normally bent to think about what's invisible and what's spiritual. We are normally inclined the complete opposite. We may think about it for a little bit as we're sitting in a Sunday service, but as soon as we get out of here, we think about regular life again, and we're consumed with what we can see, with what's visible for the rest of the time until we get back with God. That's why the constancy is so important. Not constant in such a way that you can mark out different points of the day where you thought about God. It's continual. It's a keep on going. It's a keep on looking. It's a keep on searching. Fill your minds with these thoughts. You can see why this is radical. More than just thinking intellectually, this involves what you value what you love? Let me ask you a question. Where is your joy found? What do you get excited about? I can remember taking a group of young people down to Mexico for a week or two of interacting with some folks down there who needed some help, and we were there and we were serving, we were working. It was hard work, it was hot, it was difficult for the young people, I understand. I could tell they were going through the motions. They were not excited about things because of the difficulty, because of the challenges. They were bummed out about getting up early, they were bummed out about the hot sun, they were bummed out about having just to serve these people in this way. But then somebody brought up the subject of a certain video game. I don't even know what it was. You should have seen these people's eyes start to sparkle. They got into a conversation like they were talking about the most exciting thing on earth. And at that moment, it's still clear as day in my mind, I thought, what in the world do I get that excited about? How do I view life? Do I go through the mundane and just continually look down and think about how difficult and the drudgery of life, and then something exciting happens? What do I really get excited about? That's something we can ask ourselves as we think about the constancy that we are called to have in our minds. Well, the constancy of what? Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, the upward things. And what you have here, as Paul describes what he's communicating, you have the typical pattern of Scripture. You have two realms of existence, those things which are above and those things which are below. This reminds us of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. You know, he's talking to him about what it means to be a follower of God, and that you have to be born from where? Above. Jesus talks about his own mission, that he is from above and he's come down below to accomplish his mission on earth. That idea of above and below. The Apostle Paul talks himself about living life on earth and exerting himself to gain the prize of what he calls the upward call of God. He wanted to go where Christ was. Even in that allegory in Galatians chapter 4, the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Hagar is described as Mount Sinai. She corresponds to earthly Jerusalem below. Sarah, on the other hand, our true spiritual mother, if we can use those words, she is connected with Jerusalem above heavenly Jerusalem. More specifically, we go on to the end of verse 1. These things above are described this way, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. First, there's a location where Christ is. He is there. What we're supposed to be thinking about constantly has to do with where Christ is right now. Things above where Christ is. As you think about that, things above where Christ is, what's in heaven? What are we supposed to be thinking about constantly? Well, think about the created elements of heaven that we get described for us, especially in the book of Revelation. You think about the four living creatures, the elders up there. You think about the description of angelic beings throughout the Old and New Testament, the seraphim, cherubim, just wonderful looking beings, powerful beings. We're to think about those things. What else do you think about? Well, the idea of this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly temple that exists, the fact that there's a throne in the middle there, and that centers our minds on what's really focused there on heaven. The focal point is a person, and that is God. We think of God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We think about the values of heaven. What's important to God? That's what we're to think about. What's good to God? That's what we're to think about. What does God dismiss? What is he negative toward? That's what we should dismiss and be negative toward. It's having a heavenly mindedness, you see, constantly. That's the goal. Not only is it speaking of Christ's location, it speaks of his action. The very end of verse 1, seated at the right hand of God. The idea is that when somebody is sitting down, that means they're finished with their work. Now, that is not to say Christ has nothing else to do for the rest of eternity. That is to say he is finished with his work to bring about salvation for all those who would put their faith in him. Paul's bringing forward this idea that we can read about in Psalm 110, chapter 1. There it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." The right hand. It's a position of power, a position of privilege. And it would make all the sense in the world for Jesus to be there, sitting at the right hand of God, connected there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' own words when he was questioned by the high priest during his trial. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Two of Jesus' disciples knew that this right hand seat was key, and so they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, can we sit with you in your kingdom, one on your right and one on your left?" So we are commanded to think with constancy. Second, we're commanded to think with energy. As I said, this is not easy. This requires exertion of soul. Look at verse 2. "Set your mind on the things above." You have to be active here. You have to keep thinking about these things. As you compare verses 1 and verses 2, it's clear there's some parallel there, right? Keep seeking and setting your mind. The seeking is the practical looking. The setting your mind is determining your inward inclination. Setting your mind will be the foundation upon which you begin to seek those things above. J.B. Lightfoot says it this way, "You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven." Requires strength. Your thinking will be attacked. The picture in our minds of setting our minds on things above is getting down on a crouch and getting ready to be pushed. It's like an intellectual King of the Mountain game. You know that game where kids play on top of a hill and they try to push each other off and whoever's on top is the winner? Well, there are going to be issues of life that try to push off heavenly thinking from the top of your mind. And it's a continual, ongoing game. That's why you have to set yourself. You have to get ready because you will be pushed. Your mind will be attacked. You need to think with energy. It's vital that we think. I think it's easier to convince people it's vital that we act well because you can see the actions, right? And there are consequences to our actions. But even more important, because of this truth, are our thoughts. And here's the truth. Nobody acts without thinking first. Now, I know there are sayings out there, think before you act. But it is impossible to act without thinking. What happens when you do something badly is that you have thought badly. So if we were more precise, we would say, think well before you act, rather than thinking quickly or thinking wrongly. Nobody acts without thinking. Now, sometimes it happens in a split second, but you are thinking something. You came into the situation where you're going to be called to act with a mindset. And then you do the action based on your patterns of thought, based on your understanding of reality, and you act. So nobody ever thinks, or nobody ever acts without thinking. That's why it's more important to think rightly, because your actions will take care of themselves. As you think right, you'll protect yourself from hypocrisy. You'll protect yourself from wrong understanding of Scripture. You'll protect yourself from wrong actions. We are responsible for our thoughts. But again, this idea of setting our mind on things above is fuller than just the intellect. Do you know who Wycliffe is? Lived in the 1300s, a key figure in the translation of the Scriptures into English. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He used the word savor here in verse 2 in his translation. Savor the things above. You see how that goes beyond just the intellect? There's an involvement of yourself. You start to get your being involved a little bit more than just thinking about facts. The word affection could also be used here, fairly from our understanding of the Greek word. Have an affection for the things above. And it wasn't just from this verse, but the principle here is what caused Jonathan Edwards to write his work, Religious Affections. As he saw there in the early days in New England, looking at people who had the right doctrine, who had the right thoughts, but there was no love for God. There was no desire for him. You could have asked them questions and they would have gotten all the answers right. They knew right doctrine, but there was no affection, there was no love, there was no savoring of God. So setting your mind on things above involves your intellect, of course, but it involves your emotion. It involves your volition, your will. It involves all of you. We're called to focus on issues related to the rule of Christ in the world. Because he is sovereign, what matters to him is to matter to us. It's to occupy our thinking. Even though we live life on earth in the realm of the fall and all its consequences, our focus is to be elsewhere. So here's the command so far. Think with constancy. Think with energy. And now third, think with discernment. The very end of verse 2. Paul says, not on things that are on earth. This is helpful because it defines what's being said even more so. You are to think of these things, but not of these things. The environment that you and I live in is not to affect how we think. That sounds impossible, but that's the call. Specifically for the Colossians, you remember they were being attacked by false teaching. And Paul was saying, don't let that teaching affect you. Don't succumb to a life that's limited to just earthly matters. That's not where we as followers of Jesus are to live. You might be thinking, well, okay, what does this look like? How am I supposed to live if I'm not supposed to think about the earth? Of course, we have to think about earthly life. We can't function if we don't give some thought to it. What's being said here is that those thoughts about life on earth, they are not to control us. We're to get our tasks done, but those earthly thoughts are not to be our master. They are not to direct us. They are not to be our goals or our aims. It's been said that our feet as Christians should be on earth, but our heads as Christians should be in heaven. So this is not a call to laying around and not doing anything. This is a call to be active, to be living, and to be thinking about heaven. Again, that saying, too heavenly-minded to do any earthly good, it's so far from the truth. In reality, most Christians, most of us, are too earthly-minded to do any heavenly good because we're consumed with what we see. We're consumed with this life. The next time God says to somebody, you're thinking too much about heaven, that'll be the first time God says that to somebody. It never happened. It won't ever happen this side of heaven. God searches for people who are seeking after him. Back in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, he says this, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found not one. We need to be people who shun a concentration on earthly life and are ready, like Isaiah, like Samuel, to say, here I am, Lord, when he communicates to us. As a follower of Jesus, you are helping to make earth more like heaven by not setting your mind on the earth. And I know that's, we'll use the word counterintuitive. I mean, it doesn't make sense on the surface, but if you dig down and understand what's being said here and understand your life spiritually, it makes all the sense in the world. In fact, it makes the only sense as we understand who we are in Christ and what God's all about. So we are to discern the difference. Think accordingly. Understand earth, understand heaven. Understand yourself, understand God, and then think that way. How do you know when you are thinking of what's above? You have to examine yourself. Examine the way you think. Socrates had it right. The unexamined life is not worth living. Not in a biblical sense, but just in the sense that we need to think more about who we are and how we're living. Let me give you some ideas about areas to look at when you're thinking about, how am I doing with this whole idea of being heavenly minded? Number one, and I'm not trying to be cute here. Number one is examine what you're thinking. The way that you can examine your thinking is by examining what you're thinking. Just look, just think about what's consuming your mind. Stop every few hours. What have I been concentrating on the past couple of hours? What have I been focused on? What's consumed my thoughts? In the midst of a work day, a time spent with children, going about your tasks, what are you thinking about? And again, we're not saying that you can't go to your boss and, or that you can go to your boss and say, sorry, I didn't get the project done. I know the deadline's right now, but I was thinking about heaven. That's not what we're saying at all. You can't say when your spouse comes home, sorry, the kids, I don't know where they are. I was thinking about heaven. You have to concentrate on what needs to be done as far as earthly life as a good steward. But as you're doing your tasks, your mind can still be in heaven and you can be doing it well. As you're peeling the carrots in the sink, you're thinking, I'm doing this for eternal purposes. I'm doing this to energize myself, my family, so that they can eat and be physically strong, and then they can serve the Lord better. And you tie that into eternity. As you're doing those tasks that seem so mundane at work, you're going through it saying, I'm honoring the Lord by serving Him well here and being a good employee or a good employer for those with whom I work, so that I can be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplish the tasks that have been set before me and go above and beyond what it's expected of me. So you're thinking heavenly as you're doing your work, as you're concentrating on your tasks. So the first way you examine yourself is examine what you're thinking. Second, examine how you are praying. Examine how you are praying. I know that anytime we talk about prayer, there's like a guilt blanket that goes over everybody. It's very hard to find somebody. In fact, I haven't found anybody yet who said, I'm doing really well in my prayer life and I'm totally satisfied with where I am. It's because prayer is so difficult. But you can examine your thoughts. You can examine how heavenly minded you are by how you're doing in your prayer life. The easiest element of our prayer lives to look at is simply the amount. How much time do I spend praying? Is it a quick couple minutes? Check off the box. See you again in 24 hours, Lord. You see how the Apostle Paul can say over in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He's building upon the idea that you are thinking with constancy of what's in heaven. Praying without ceasing while thinking about earthly life is impossible. But if you're thinking spiritually, if you're thinking heavenly thoughts, prayer is just a natural outpouring of those thoughts to God as you communicate to Him. As you think about how you're praying, you can look not just at the amount of prayer, but look at the content of your prayer. What are you praying about? You want to move beyond just praying for yourself to praying for others. You want to move beyond just praying for physical needs that you see that are around you, that are important to pray about. I'm not saying you don't pray for physical things. To lifting up your thoughts to spiritual needs, the spiritual realm. I mean, if everybody you knew on earth was completely physically healthy, is that all you want? I mean, that would be great. But, well, then what? I mean, we're talking eternity here. And so if your prayer list is filled only with illnesses and body parts, add to that spiritual truth, the spiritual realm of what should dominate how you're communicating to God. Let me give you another one. By your interactions with people, you can evaluate your heavenly-mindedness by your interactions with people. People you don't know. You come across people, you're meeting them for the first time, just in your day-to-day interactions. What are you thinking about them? How are your words being exchanged with them? Are you thinking in an evangelistic way? Is your speech seasoned? We'll get to this in chapter 4 here in Colossians, seasoned as it were with grace, so that you might find if the Holy Spirit's working in this person's mind, you might have a spiritual conversation. With people that you do know as well, as you interact with those that you love, that those you care about, what do you talk about? Does it ever get below the surface? Do you ever really ask how each other's doing in the spiritual realm? And I know this is difficult. It's much easier to just be on the surface, much easier. But if you're thinking heavenly-minded, this is just natural. Another one. How about by the use of your body? Heavenly-mindedness will impact how you use your body. Are you a good steward of your body morally? How about just physically, a good steward of your health? It's easy to go opposite directions that are both bad for us, right? When we talk about our physical bodies. We can buy all in to our body doesn't matter. Let's just do what we want with our bodies and not care about it and not be good stewards of it. Or we can go the other way and spend all the time in the world on making our bodies look as great as they can. The idea here is the stewardship of health is simply that you're a steward, a servant of the kingdom, and you want to be healthy enough to serve God well. Exercise is not for looking good. Let me encourage you with this fact. All of us have six-pack abs. I mean, you already have them. Now, I won't go any further, but you understand what I'm saying. They're there. They're there. But that's not your goal, to make them visible to everybody else. A couple more. By the use of your free time, you can examine your heavenly-mindedness by how you use your free time. Notice I didn't say how you use your time, because there's work time and there's tasks that you have to get done each week, but when you have that unscheduled hour in your day or in your week, what are you doing? And we're not saying that to have heavenly-mindedness is you use all your free time to be doing something labeled spiritual. You could go to an amusement park and be totally heavenly-minded. You could go on a vacation and be heavenly-minded the whole time. It's just, what is your activity when you have that free time? What is your thought process? Do you look forward to it so you can get away from spiritual things? Or do you look forward to it so you can have some concentrated time with family, with friends, by yourself, and think more on God? Finally, by your goals. You can examine your heavenly-mindedness by what your goals are. What's your ambition? What are your plans? What are you shooting for? And how does that tie into eternity? So right out of the gate here in chapter 3, we are given the command for heavenly-mindedness. Look now at the motivation. Beginning in verse 3, and this is laid out for us in verses 3 and 4 very clearly, past, present, future. Verse 3, your past union with Christ, Paul says, for you have died. Again, we want to say this is a definite event in the past of all believers. what he's doing here is revisiting themes that we've seen in chapter 2. And again, this takes us back to Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jewish people. He came to Jesus at night because he wasn't too sure about people knowing that he had interest in these spiritual questions and answers with Jesus. So Jesus tells him in his conversation that what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. He then tells Nicodemus, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above." So this idea of spiritual birth and what Paul is saying, you have died. When you come to Christ by faith, two things happen. Your old man dies, your old self dies, and you are born from above. You are born anew. The new man begins. There's not room in your soul for two. There's only one. And so you come to Christ, old life is done. You're dead to the world. You're dead to self. You're dead to sin. And a new life begins where you're alive to God and his ways. How is this motivating for us? The fact that we have death and our past union with Christ, how does this cause us to think heavenly? Well, things on earth, as we said before, have a way of overwhelming our senses. We get consumed by what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch, everything around us. And if we understand that all those details that our senses bring into our minds are dead to us, and we're dead to them, that allows us to be able to see them from a biblical perspective, reminding ourselves of the truth that we're dead. Those things are not alive to us anymore. We have a different dimension in which we're living, the spiritual dimension. So the first motivation to be heavenly minded is your past union with Christ. You are united with him at salvation. Second, your present union with Christ. Paul goes on in the middle of verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The source of life is spiritual. It sustains you. He sustains you. Our new spiritual life, as we said, is no longer in the dimension of earth and our senses. We live today with a risen Christ who's unseen. This is why we say we walk by faith and not by sight. You've likely seen those sets of Russian nesting dolls. They're usually made out of wood, and they are decreasing size placed inside of each other. They're known as, see if I can pronounce this right, matryoshka dolls, little matron, babushka dolls, and grandmother, elderly woman. They were first made in the late 1800s, and the outer layers of these dolls are elaborately painted, and they go smaller and smaller and smaller, and inside is usually a little baby made from one piece of wood. What a picture that is of what Paul's saying about you as a follower of Jesus. Look at what he says. You have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as you think of yourself as a follower, you're hidden in that way. There's God the Father, there's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit, there's the spiritual realm, and inside is you. And if you can look at yourself as that inner doll in that construction, you understand why it's true that there's no chance that you're going to be snatched away from God. He's got you protected with layer after layer after layer. And all those other things that we see with our eyes, they're dead to us. They're not part of who we are, because we are in this spiritual realm that God has created inside of us and all around us. Your life is hidden with Christ. Finally, your future union with Christ. Verse 4. We sang about this morning. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You understand that right now, to our eyes, Christ's glory is veiled. We can't look at it because we're not able to see it. It's presently invisible. But at a point in time, in the future, we're not told when, We long for it. We look for it. We pray that it would even happen today. At one point, it will be made manifest. Paul says specifically, when Christ, who is our life, he's not only with us, he actually is our life. He's the essence of our life. It's not like it's you and him next to you. It's him living through you. He is your life. Think about what's taught regarding this truth in Scripture. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul talks about himself always caring about the body, in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Finally, 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So this is true of us, and we will be confronted by Christ's glory when it is revealed. And when that happens, the very end of verse 4, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Like Christ's glory that is presently hidden, your glory as a follower of Christ is presently hidden. You can look as hard as you want and you can't see it. You too will be manifested. You too will be revealed. What will be revealed? Who you really are. The spiritual will burst forth and it will become clear. 1 John 3, verse 2, the Apostle John says, Beloved, it hasn't appeared yet as what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we see him, we will see him just as he is. If you think to this point in the future, you will get it then. The point is to try to get it now, to try to get this today. We don't want to live our Christian lives like the man with the muckrake in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember him? His head was always down. He's working in the stable there, and a celestial crown was offered to him. But he didn't even look up. He just kept raking to himself the straws, the small sticks, the dust on the floor. He was earthbound. Christians will appear in glory. Christians will share in Christ's glory. Christians, because of our faith and Christ's involvement with us, we will not just share in it, we will contribute to Christ's glory as we focused on him. It will be clear to you and to everybody else why you have lived your life as a follower of Christ. You know what will happen at that point? Your life will be vindicated. There will be an aha moment for everybody. We have union with Christ, past, present, and future. It makes sense for the command to us to be heavenly minded. Until this revealing occurs, the Christian life remains hidden. You understand that Christians are misunderstood. We're belittled. Sometimes we're attacked. That's normal because we live in the world. It shouldn't surprise us. Unbelievers attack both believers in Christ and they attack Christ himself. But one day the King of Glory will return and we will share in that great day. So, simply this, think accordingly. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Christian, be heavenly minded. Let's pray together.